I shared with your pastor before I came down here that God has released me to teach something that I have never taught anywhere in my life. This is a new teaching series, and it's the first time that I will be teaching a series at a church other than my own. This has never happened before. Several years ago, a good friend of ours, Tim Stemple, many of you know who Tim Stemple is. He is the associate. I don't know what it is. He doesn't really have an official title, but he's like the administrator there at Dave Roberson Ministries. And I've never met a man who walks at that level of wisdom. When he speaks, you just sit and wonder, how in the world could I have never thought of this? And I'm just so thankful. But anyway, about 7 or maybe 10 years ago, I don't remember how long ago, but in one of his messages, he said something that really stuck with me. And what I do, I will listen to sermons. I will follow along in Scripture. I will take notes, praying in the Spirit the whole time. And every now and then, the Holy Spirit will take the words of the person preaching. And it's as though the Holy Spirit, it's like he says, listen to this and receive it as though you were hearing it directly from me. And that was one of those times. So I wrote down what I heard Tim say. And it's been there in my notes for years. And I've always wondered, will I ever be able to teach on this? And will I ever be released to teach on it? Well, the Lord impressed upon me that I am to teach on that subject this week. And I'll share with you what it is here in a little while as we get further into it. But this past Friday night, I ministered a sermon that at first would have come across as sounding like the typical faith and confession message. And at first, really, it kind of was. But as we got into the sermon, we began to see from the Word of God there's an aspect of faith and confession that, quite frankly, has not been taught to the church the way it should have been taught. And as we got into it, we began to realize that there are certain things that we can say and not be condemned for it, or not be judged by the Word of God, or not feel as though God is in heaven saying, that was a terrible confession. Now you've messed up your life. And I'm not going to reteach that message. You need to get the message from Friday night and hear it. But by the time this sermon, we got to the end of it, we began to realize how that this wasn't simply a matter of faith and confession, but this was a principle for establishing trust and unity within a congregation. Trust and unity that typically does not exist in most churches. And when you get that sermon, you'll understand it. But see, that is part of what I'm here to teach about this week, which is how to develop as a congregation to a place of greater strength, trust among each other, and unity within this fellowship, which will enable God to release into this church, corporately, a greater anointing to facilitate revival in this region. Because the one thing that God does not want to do, and I don't see how he could possibly do it in light of what is revealed in his word, and that is release the power of revival into a church where there is strife, division, and disunity. Because all you're going to do is foster more problems. So what we want to do here in this particular church this week is begin to see some things about unity within the church, but also walking in unity with what God has established here. And you'll see this in just a few moments. We want to start this morning in laying some groundwork. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. We have to go way back to begin to see a process unfold in Scripture that some people possibly have never seen before. And I'm going to be sharing some things with you today that, in fact, in my opinion, some of what I'm going to share with you today, for me, is absolutely profound. This message today is the kind of message that I, as a teacher, would just drool over as I was hearing it. And I know it's different for different people, but I truly believe that this is going to open your eyes to many things. In Genesis chapter 6, if you take a look here in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, quite frankly, that's almost describing the world today. But this is, as you know, this sixth chapter is where we see God introducing the concept of a flood that is going to basically wipe out humanity, save Noah and his family. But God's looking on man, and he sees that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that word wickedness, I started to go into some word breakdowns, you know, give you the, here's what the Hebrew is, and all of these different things, and it was just going to take too much time. Bottom line, wickedness is exactly what it means, wickedness. Things that are wicked in the eyes of God. And so he said, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer." This was just the opposite. They would lay in bed at night and think about horrible, evil, wicked things. And God was looking at this, and he realized that the condition of humanity on planet Earth had reached a point to where what we would call desperation. Now, in this chapter, look over in verse 8. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of God." Over in, I believe, 2 Peter, God refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. In other words, Noah was a man who was raised in a righteous home, and you can read Noah's history prior to Genesis chapter 6. But when he spoke, he would proclaim the things of God, what he understood of God. Now, this is before the law was ever given. But what he knew of God, what had been passed down from Adam to generation after generation and reaching Noah, he would pass along the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the holiness of God. And it says here that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And in verse 9 we'll continue, and it says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, I don't know about you, but that is the testimony I would like of me. Jim walked with God. And he says that Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So we have the wickedness, the evil, the imaginations of the heart. Now we see that the earth is corrupt and filled with violence. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Now, I want to explain something to you that maybe you hadn't understood in the past, where God says the end of all flesh has come before me. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, God created everything. Everything was perfect, including Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, Adam sinned. God warned him. He said, "The day that you eat of this tree over here is the day that you will die." Well, the day that Adam ate, he did not die physically, but he died spiritually. And from that point on, every human that was born into this world with the sin nature. And that sin nature began to grow and develop and to manifest itself through humanity till we get to what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. And when God said that the end of all flesh has come before me, just before that he said that the earth was filled with violence. The violence was coming as a result of men. Noah was the only one at this point who had found grace in the eyes of God. He was the only one who walked with God. He was the only one who was perfect in the eyes of God. Not perfect as we understand born again, but perfect as far as his approach and his attitude and his respect for God. He honored God. And when God says that the end of all flesh has come before me, he wasn't speaking of the flood at that moment. What he was speaking of was this: I only have one man left on earth who is righteous before me. If this man dies, I will have no generation to work through to bring the Messiah and the Redeemer into earth. If I don't do something now, all hope for salvation is over. And that's why God said, I'm going to move to bring about an end to humanity other than Noah. Because Noah was the only one that had found favor in the eyes of God. And so, God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the entire earth. I'm going to bring an end to it, as you understand. All humanity is going to die except for you. If this were a computer, we would say God was rebooting planet Earth. And he was going to start over with Noah. And in a little bit, we're going to see how that worked out. And if you look in chapter 10, this is after the flood has taken place. Noah and his sons have come off the ark. And in chapter 10, verse 1, once again we see a record of Noah and his sons. It says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Now I want you to notice something here. If we jump down to, well, you had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Jump to verse 6. And the sons of Ham. Now Ham was the son of Noah. We're getting ready to read the sons of Ham. His sons were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Then we see in verse 7 the sons of Cush. Cush was Noah's grandson. Now we're beginning to read Noah's great-grandsons through Ham. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabbath, Rama, Sabtika, and the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. But notice in verse 8 it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now stop right there and think about this. In verse 7, we see a list of the sons of Cush. They're all listed together except for one son. One son is separated from all the rest of them, and his name was Nimrod. There's something special about Nimrod. God is isolating Nimrod from the rest of the sons of Cush, because there's something about Nimrod that God wants us to know, that God wants us to understand. And so he begins to give us more information about this man Nimrod, really more information about Nimrod than any of the other sons of Cush. So Cush was Noah's grandson. Nimrod was Noah's great-grandson. And it says here, verse 8, that Cush begat Nimrod, and he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now I can remember for years, when I was young, I would read this, and even into the early years of my adult life serving the Lord, I would read this passage, and I was very impressed by this fellow Nimrod. Because it says that he was a mighty one in the earth. And then it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So I'm thinking, wow, this guy must have been really special. I mean, he was a mighty one. My mental interpretation was, he's a mighty man of God. That's how I thought. And not only that, but boy, he was a mighty hunter. He could provide for his family. He was probably an instructor of people, teaching them how to hunt with bows and arrows and spears and all of these kinds of things. But then one day, I began to do some more research on this fellow Nimrod and what exactly was being said about him. It says that in verse 8, that he was a mighty one in the earth. Now here's what's interesting. This word, this phrase, mighty one and mighty hunter, as it's recorded in verse 9, in the Hebrew, It's not talking about somebody who is simply good at finding game and providing for his family. This phrase in the Hebrew means warrior, tyrant, one of great wickedness. And the word Nimrod, in the Hebrew, the word Nimrod is the word Nimrod. So you had a Hebrew lesson today. Hallelujah. Nimrod means Nimrod. And here's what that name means. We will rebel. Or let us rebel. In the Hebrew, that's what his name meant. So God is isolating Nimrod, and what he's doing is he is saying, here's a man whose very name is rebellion. Whose very name means let us, not I will rebel, but let us rebel. Meaning he is going to have an influence on people to lead them into a place of rebellion. But beyond that, he was a warrior. He was a tyrant. He was a cruel, heartless individual, full of wickedness. Now remember, God had rebooted the entire earth. God had wiped out all of humanity except for Noah and his sons. So when they come off the ark and they begin to be fruitful and fill the earth, as Noah sees his sons have sons, and then those sons have sons, we had Noah, we had Ham, we had Cush, we had Nimrod. It only took three generations from Noah for this wickedness to rise up once again in humanity. Only three generations. Now take a look at what's happening here. Nimrod is not simply a good hunter, but he is a mean, hateful, cruel individual. And he leads people into rebellion. And notice what it says here in verse 10. It says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. In the beginning of his kingdom. Now this is very important, because what it means is this. Nimrod was not simply a person of great negative influence on others. He actually established for himself a kingdom. Now his name means let us rebel. We will rebel. His name implies rebellion itself. Now, who do you think he would rebel against? Let's think about this. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah. Who was Noah? A preacher of righteousness. The man who found favor in the eyes of God. A man that God considered perfect. A man that God honored. A man that God spoke to and explained to Noah, here's why I'm saving you and your boys. It's because violence has filled the hearts of everyone else, and you are my last hope on planet Earth to bring in the Messiah. That ark goes through the flood. The ark lands on Mount Ararat. And as these generations are being born, you don't think that Noah's sons would have told their sons about what they went through? You don't think, I mean, folks, we know what it's like as little children. We want to hear the exciting stories. And when grandpa and grandma begin to talk about the old days, sometimes those are very exciting and enticing stories. We want to hear about it. We want to know what they went through. You don't think that the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have wanted to hear the stories of the great flood? Tell us again, Grandpa Noah. Tell us how you made that big ship. In fact, I personally believe that at those times, during that particular age, it would have been possible for them to take the grandsons and say, there it is. There's the ark we were on. Just because we don't know where it is today doesn't mean it never existed. And so I believe they were able to, in fact, it's even possible Noah could have taken his grandsons into the ark and walked them through it and said, here's where we kept the camels, and here's where we kept the hippos, and here's where we kept your mama, here's where we kept... It's very possible that could have happened. Now, Scripture doesn't say it happened like that. I'm speculating. But it could have happened that way, because we're very soon removed from the flood itself. Those kids grew up, the kids... Noah's grandchildren, Noah's great-grandchildren would have grown up hearing the stories of the flood and how God showed mercy to his plan of salvation and saved Noah and his sons. Those boys would have grown up hearing the stories of God's mercy and grace and how God will protect you and save you if you will yield your life to him, if you will serve him and acknowledge him. He will be there to help you through everything that you're going through, no matter what you're facing. God is faithful. God will stand beside you. I know they had to have heard those stories. And yet here comes Nimrod. Something happened to where Nimrod got tired of hearing the stories of a faithful God and decided he was going to establish his own kingdom. But before he established his kingdom, he was known as a man of wickedness, violence, evil, and influence over others. And to use that influence, either through violence or through personality or both, and began to draw people unto himself. And he established a kingdom, and in this kingdom was a city called Babel. Now let's jump ahead in this story to chapter 11. See, here's what's interesting. In chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, it gives us the very brief overview of Nimrod. But chapter 11, verse 1 begins to fill in the gaps of Nimrod's life as a king, as a ruler, and this place called Babel that he established. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Well, who was it that was traveling from the east? And who landed or established themselves in the land of Shinar? It was Nimrod and the people following him. He led them to the place where he was going to establish his kingdom, which was in the region known as Shinar. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." Now, beginning in verse 4, we find out what it is they wanted to do with all of this brick. "And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" Now notice it says, "We want to build a city and a tower so that we can make a name for ourselves." They're already, God is showing us how that they are exalting themselves above a belief in God himself. And notice in verse 4 it says, "Let's build not just a city, but let's build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Now this is kind of tricky because in the Hebrew it doesn't literally mean whose top reaches up all the way to heaven. What it literally means is that on the top of this tower will be the heavens. In other words, and here's what archaeological digs have shown, on the top of that tower was not a place to worship God. This is where the concept of astrology originated. On the top of that tower, they had the astrological symbols carved into a circular pattern at the top of the tower. These astrological symbols represented various gods. Mars, Capricorn, and the names that we use today, these were gods that they began to worship in rebellion to the one true God. And they said, "We're going to build this tower, and on the top of this tower, we are going to establish the place for our gods." And so they began to create this whole concept of astrology. Now, just as a brief side note. Well, in fact, I'll get to the side note in just a moment. Hallelujah. And so here they're building this tower. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, 'Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel,
because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the upon the face of all the earth. So God sees what is happening, and He sees that these people are in unity, speaking the same thing, having the same goal, having the same purpose in life. Now, here's one side note. This is a key indicator of what it takes to flow in a greater anointing within a congregation. You have to be unified in focus, unified in speech, in what you are saying relative to what God has established in this local church, or any local church. But we're focusing first on this church, secondly on all other churches. You have to be unified in purpose. You have to be unified in destination as a congregation. Not individually, but as a group. You also have to be unified in what you see as your future. You have to be unified in what you speak about what you are doing to accomplish reaching those goals that have been set before you. That is what was going on in this situation. And God said, this is serious. Because you see, it wasn't simply a matter of these people will be able to accomplish anything. We would think, well, what's wrong with accomplishing anything? The problem is, they were accomplishing things that were leading people away from the worship of the true God into a place of worshiping what we would call the astrology, or the zodiac as we refer to it today. And they were going to be unified in their rebellion to Almighty God. God didn't move like this against other groups of people. This group specifically, He moved against them for this reason, for this purpose. And so it only took three generations for this rebellion to God to rise up again and have such a powerful influence that God once again saw we are headed toward destruction. Well, you see, He had already promised, made a vow to Noah. Remember, He said, I will set my bow in the heavens as a sign of my covenant and my promise that I will never again flood the earth and destroy man. So God had promised that He was never again going to destroy the earth with a flood. So to stop what was happening here, He had to do something else. And that something else was to confound their speech. They went to bed one night, everybody speaking the same thing. They woke up the next morning. They're speaking different things. They cannot understand each other. And now because their communication has been divided, they are no longer able to continue what they were originally trying to do. And I want you to see something here. In verse 8, it says, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth. And notice it says, and they left off to build the city. It doesn't say the city was never built. It says they left off. In other words, you know what? Until we can figure out what everybody's saying, until, you know, I ask you for a hammer and you bring me a hamburger. It doesn't work. You can't drive a nail with a hamburger. Until we can figure this out, we have to stop what we're doing. We have to put it, we have to table it for the time being. We have to leave off this construction project until we can get our act together and figure out how to proceed from this point. However, what had happened, the spirit that had moved upon Nimrod, that evil devil that had led him to begin to move in rebellion to Almighty God and to be a violent, wicked man, by the time God moved in this chapter 11, what we're seeing to divide their languages and to stop the progress they were making, by the time this happened, that principality had gained a foothold in this region. Now let me explain. As I continue to do research on this, here's what I found. The word Babel is the root word for the word Babylon. Babel is the root word for the word Babylon. What we're seeing here is the establishment of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. Now, this was stopped
temporarily. But if you read from Genesis all the way through, even into Revelation, you are going to constantly see references to Babylon and the evil of Babylon and the wickedness of Babylon and the sin of Babylon. Even in Revelation, there's a verse that makes reference to the mighty wickedness of Babylon. And one verse says, Babylon has fallen. So what happened in what we're seeing here is the, I'll say it this way, for the sake of this teaching, the principality of Babylon was able to get a foothold established through Nimrod in this region of the world. And I have news for you, that principality is still over there. That principality is still in operation. Well, they left off the building of this tower and the building of this city, but it doesn't mean that it wasn't built. Because you see, from this point on, as you begin to read through the Old Testament, every now and then you'll see references to Babylon. Now, if we jump ahead several centuries, we're going to learn what happened in that region. We're going to learn what happened with Babylon. Now, the principality that established this itself here in Genesis 10 and 11 continued to assert itself over many, many years, over the centuries. It never left. It was still there trying to put back together again what it had started through Nimrod. Now, there's a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar II, actually. He rose up to be a leader in Babylon. And he was known as one of the greatest and mightiest kings in all of history. He invaded numerous cities, numerous nations, and conquered them. And one of them happened to be Israel, the nation, the Jews. If you remember, the Jews were led into 70 years of captivity into where? Babylon. And it was Nebuchadnezzar II that helped lead this and helped conquer the Israel and the Jews. Now, there was a Greek historian, his name is Herodotus, I think is how it's pronounced. And this Greek historian lived approximately 125 years after Nebuchadnezzar II died. He wrote down the things of Babylon concerning that specific city, and he gave great detailed description of that city. I want to read some of these things to you because this is very important for where we're headed. The city was in the form of a square. It was 14 miles on all sides, all four sides of the square. And it was absolutely enormous. There was a brick wall that surrounded the city, the total of 56 miles long. This brick wall was 300 feet high and 25 feet thick. Now, if you could get past that wall, you still had another wall 75 feet past the outer wall. So there was another inner wall 75 feet beyond the outer wall, and the walls had foundations that extended 35 feet into the ground. So there was no way you were going to dig your way under. You could start digging, but by the time you got dug under the first wall, you had to go 75 feet to the second wall and then dig down another 35 feet to get past that. You weren't going to make it. The armies of Babylon would take you out before you could even get started. But there's more. Along the 56 miles of wall on the outside, there were 250 towers that were 450 feet high. So there was no way you were going to sneak up on the city of Babylon. There was also a moat that went around the entire city. There were 8 massive gates that led to the inner city, and there were 100 solid brass gates protecting the inner city. Many of you have heard about the 7 wonders of the world. One of those wonders is referred to as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar II is the one who built those gardens for his queen Amytas. Now the streets were paved with stone slabs that were 3 feet square. In Nebuchadnezzar's palace, now listen to this. Now remember, this was written by a man that lived 125 years, approximately 125 years after Nebuchadnezzar. He has seen some of the remnants of this. So he's not just fabricating. This is genuine history. In Nebuchadnezzar's palace was a golden image of Baal together with the golden table where he would worship Baal. And both the golden image and the golden table each weighed over
50,000 pounds made of solid gold. Solid gold. There were also two golden lions and a solid gold human figure that was 18 feet high. Wouldn't you like to have just the arm off that? I'll take the finger. Just Now, the way they built Babylon, what we're reading here, the way they built this city, they built it right over the Euphrates River so that the Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city of Babylon. The walls of the city came down to the river so that the river flowed under the wall and on into the city and then through the city onto the other side. Well, the reason they did that was so if there is somebody that thinks they can take us out, hey, we've got all the water we need. We will be able to, we will not dehydrate. We've got a flow of water here. And in fact, in Babylon itself, there was a they had ferry boats that would take people back and forth across the Euphrates River right there in the middle of the city. And there was also a half-mile-long bridge that connected both sides of Babylon across the Euphrates River. Now, in this city, there was a great tower. It was called the Ziggurat. And this tower had 53 temples, including what's called, now listen to this, the Great Temple of Marduk. Now, Marduk was a god who was associated with the astrological sign of Jupiter. Remember what I shared earlier, how that in Genesis they said, we're going to build us a tower on the top of which it's going to be heaven. And that's where they begin to ascribe. That's where astrology began. Well, here we are seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, that principality is still influencing people in the area of astrology. Now, here's another side note. What's interesting is that the Babylonian Empire became experts not only in astrology, but also in astronomy. Remember the three magi, the three wise men that went to see the baby Jesus? Remember that? They were Babylonian magi who were experts in both astronomy and astrology. That's how they noticed that star. And their own prophecies had prophesied that a king is going to be born when this particular star shows up. And when it shows up and begins to move in a specific pattern, the baby that's born under this star is the one who's going to rise up and eventually rule the entire earth. And so the Babylonians even had a prophecy of a great coming king. But here in this, there were also 180 altars and towers built to Ishtar. Now, I want you to see something about how, remember when God looked upon Babel and he said, they have all one voice, one language, and nothing will be restrained from them. They're going to be able to accomplish anything they want. And God confused their languages. But that did not stop that principality from wanting to continue to establish itself and its own kingdom, if you will. And so this principality continued to work on people there in that region of Babel, known as now Babylon, so that what we just read would take place. And Nebuchadnezzar II rose to power. He's the one who enslaved the Jews for 70 years. But now look over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. In Jeremiah chapter 25, we're going to begin to see what God had to say about the downfall of Babylon. See, God moved in Genesis to put an end to what was happening, but it didn't stop it permanently. And so Babel, which became known as Babylon, continued to be ruled by that principality. And the evil and the wickedness and the sin and the rebellion unto God continued and continues even to this day. But God was watching. And he had his eye on that region of Shinar. His eye was on Babylon. And I want you to see what God said about it. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. We're not reading the fullness of all of this. We're just hitting the highlights. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Meaning, principality, you've done your best to perpetuate rebellion unto me, but I want you to know the day is coming where I'm going to lay waste Babylon, and it will become a place of permanent desolation. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 13. We'll see a little bit more about this. Isaiah chapter 13. And in Isaiah chapter 13, the whole chapter is really a prophecy about Babylon, but if you pick it up in verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember what happened when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah? The plain became an absolute wasteland. And it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. So we see even more detail that God says Babylon is going to fall. It's going to become a place of desolation. It is going to be a place of destruction. Now look over in Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And begin reading in verse 26. And this is in the middle of a prophecy. It says, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith, now this is God speaking, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now he's talking about the restoration of Israel after the 70 years of captivity. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now this is extremely, extremely important because you see, Cyrus in 539 BC was the king that led the Persian army to victory over Babylon and the Babylon armies. He completely conquered that city. Now I want you to remember and think back to what I shared earlier about the city of Babylon. Those walls that were 300 feet high and 25 feet thick. And then on the inside, they were 75 feet away from the outer wall was another inner wall that was built. The towers that were 450 feet high. The walls that were 35 feet into the ground. And as we're thinking about this, you might wonder, how in the world would it be possible for anybody to conquer a city like that? Even a city like that today with our modern warfare would be hard to conquer. With walls that size and that thick, it would be difficult to overthrow it. And so here it says, our history shows us, that Cyrus is the one who overthrew Babylon. In fact, that's even recorded in other places here in Scripture. And so I'm thinking, how in the world did he do it? You can't just run up there with your army and climb over the walls. You'd never survive. You don't have a battering ram big enough to knock a hole through these walls that are so thick. How in the world could he possibly have taken the city of Babylon? Well, here's how he did it. And I want to show this to you, the foundation for it in Scripture. In Isaiah 44, notice what it says in verse 27. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he continues on. Now notice closely what it says in verse 27. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Here is how Cyrus was able to conquer the city, the unconquerable city of Babylon.
Do you remember I shared with you how that Babylon had been built over the river Euphrates, and that that river flowed right through the middle of it, and the walls of the city came down to the river, so there was no way you were going to sail a boat into the city. But Cyrus and his army, he was a brilliant strategist when it came to military endeavors. He knew what the Babylonians did. He knew their lifestyle. He knew the way that they lived and the things that they did. And so he waited until a season came where Babylon was holding a pagan feast to one of their gods. And he waited until that feast began, and then he had his armies way downstream completely divert the flow of the Euphrates River, so that then he could take his armies and march on the dry riverbed right underneath the walls of the city of Babylon, tear down the gates, and conquer the unconquerable city of Babylon. God prophesied this would happen. Now here's what's interesting. What we've just read here about Cyrus is one of the prophecies I consider to be one of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture. Just beneath the prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Because you see, God moved upon the prophet Isaiah to speak these words 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. And in this passage of Scripture, God is naming them. He didn't just say a king from the north or a king from the south or a king from the east. He actually named the name of the king 150 years before this king was born and said, "This is the man who is going to conquer Babylon, and this is the man that I am going to use to rebuild my city Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple." And if you go back and begin to read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you will see Cyrus referenced, and you will see the history of how Israel and the Jews went back into their native land and rebuilt the city and rebuilt the gates and rebuilt their places of worship. But there's something in this I want to point out, and this is where we're headed in this morning and where we're headed this week. Cyrus was a Persian king. He was not a Jew. But notice what it says of Cyrus, what God himself spoke. In verse 28, God says, "Cyrus is my shepherd." This word shepherd in the Hebrew language is also the Hebrew word that is translated as pastor or pastors. And God says, "Cyrus is my shepherd." And in verse 1 of chapter 45, God declares that Cyrus has been anointed by the Almighty God. And so here's what we have. A man named Cyrus who was a Persian king. And God said, "I am going to use this man Cyrus, and I am calling him a shepherd," or "I'm calling him a pastor. And I am not only going to call him a shepherd, but I am going to release an anointing upon this King Cyrus. And it is out of the power of that anointing that he is going to be able to conquer the unconquerable city of Babylon and set my people free. Set those captives that have been held for 70 years, set them free." But this anointing was on Cyrus. Cyrus isn't the one who fought the whole battle. Here's what the Lord began to reveal to me. He released this anointing upon Cyrus. And yet that anointing flowed from Cyrus down to all of the thousands and thousands upon thousands of soldiers who served under him. And as long as they stayed loyal to Cyrus, as long as they followed his commands and followed his leadership, they were covered by the anointing of Almighty God, and those soldiers were able to march into Babylon and cast down the enemy in a way the enemy had never been stopped. Those soldiers weren't the ones who were anointed. It was Cyrus who was anointed, the one who was ordained as a shepherd before Almighty God. And the anointing flowed from that one man down to everybody who was serving underneath him. And as one mighty army, they marched against an enemy that was said who couldn't be conquered. And they conquered that enemy and they set the people free.
It was roughly 700 years later, after Isaiah wrote all of this and all these events I'm sharing with you, that Jesus stood up in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I am ordained to preach deliverance to the captives." Yes. Jesus is the head of the church. But there is an anointing that Almighty God wants to release upon the shepherd of every single congregation. And that anointing that God releases upon the shepherd will begin to flow down from that shepherd to cover every single person in that congregation. The key is whether or not we understand how to draw on the anointing that God has placed upon the shepherd. And if we do that, there is going to be a level of protection that is going to cover us and our families and our homes. There is going to be an anointing that is going to be passed down to us, which is in addition to the anointing we would receive ourselves from the Spirit of God. But as we begin to operate under that anointing of the shepherd, the anointing of God is multiplied by the entire number of the congregation, and the congregation then becomes a mighty army in the region to tear down the strongholds that the principalities have established within a region, so that revival can be released within a place and the captives can be set free. This is what we're going to be studying all this week. We're going to be learning from Scripture how to draw on the anointing on the shepherd. We're going to find out how that we as a congregation can be in a place under that covering of the shepherd for that anointing to begin to flow down onto us as well. This would include the mature Christians and the newly born again babes in Christ. It doesn't matter. If you are a part of that church, this one that we're talking about here, if you're a part of it and you will flow with what God is doing, that anointing is going to begin to cover you. It's going to begin to impact you. It's going to touch your life. You say, "But I haven't prayed in tongues enough. I haven't fasted enough." You know what? None of those guys in Cyrus' army prayed and fasted. And yet God moved in a spectacular way. I'm talking about an anointing that will touch your life regardless of how much you have prayed or fasted. I'm talking about an anointing that flows from heaven down to the shepherd and begins to be dispersed among the entire congregation. This is something that few churches have taught. But I'm here this week to share this with you because this congregation is at a place to receive this message. Not all churches could even come close to receiving this, but this congregation, I know there are people at different levels of spiritual maturity, but this is the day and hour for this message to be released in this place. And by the time this week is over, you're going to understand how you can begin to draw on the anointing that God has placed upon the shepherd over this congregation. Praise God. Why don't you go ahead and stand?